Well, we're going to open up our Bibles this morning to Galatians chapter 3 as we continue in this letter that Paul wrote to this group of churches in the region called Galatia. It wasn't one particular church. It was a number of churches in an area kind of like what you would maybe say like in the county of San Bernardino. So it's a letter he wrote concerned about what happened after he left and had founded that church and he continued on his missionary journeys. There were these people that came in right after him, false teachers, and they were agreeing that believing in Jesus was cool and all right, but there was more to it than just believing, and they tried to impose upon them the law of Moses. And examples of that would be, for instance, circumcision or observing the Sabbath and other things, rules and regulations. And that's what religious people push, rules and regulations, rituals and ceremonies. But Paul pushed a relationship. See, ours is a relationship with a personal God, and ours is a trust in Jesus Christ and what he did for us at Calvary's cross. Our standing before God, our being declared righteous, is only found when we express our faith in the redemptive work of Jesus. So that's why we read in this particular chapter, the just or the righteous shall live by faith. And as I added last Sunday, really live by faith. So, Paul is defending the gospel of grace. The gospel of grace would be that gospel that tells us that salvation is a free gift. It has been purchased for us. Amen. We receive God's unmerited favor, not because of what we do, but because of what he has done for us. When he cried out at the cross, "It is finished." Amen. That's what he meant. Well, what's finished? Whatever had to be accomplished to secure our salvation, specifically the approval of the Father in heaven. And when Jesus rose from the dead, that was a stamp of approval saying, yes, his accomplished and finished work at the cross is accepted. Jesus, we know, spent another 40 days with his disciples teaching them. Then he ascended into heaven. He sat down at the right hand of the Father, back where he had always been for all eternity. And now the Bible tells us that he sits there ever making intercession for us. Now, he also promised the Holy Spirit to those that believed. He spoke to this with his disciples quite often. The promise of the Holy Spirit, which is what woos us, which is what persuades us, which is what brings us to Christ, and not only brings us to Christ, but it maintains our relationship with him in a process, once we become believers, called sanctification, where he is literally, the word sanctification comes from hagios, a Greek word means setting us apart, exclusively for his use. You know that he's continually to setting us apart. We belong to him. Isn't that a great news? We've been bought with a price. And what is the price? The blood of Jesus that was shed at Calvary's cross for the forgiveness of our sins. So now Paul, having spoke about these things, is going to speak a little bit about the law of Moses, and the promise that God made to Abraham. Is he going to show how faith has priority over the law? Okay? So we're going to go to verse 15 of Galatians 3. And so what Paul does here is he gives an example. And he goes back into the scriptures, into the Old Testament, all the way back to Genesis 12. And we understand that God made a covenant with Abraham. And he's going to compare these agreements, if you will, how they work. Has anyone here ever made an agreement with somebody? Usually there's something agreed upon, right? Agreement. How many of us have entered into contracts with other people? Or maybe with a bank to finance your home or a car? Or your employment. How many of you know that's actually an agreement? You do this and we'll do that, right? So Paul's going to go all the way back and he's going to argue or defend how that faith is a priority over, in other words, faith in what Jesus did for us over what we can do for us, okay? All the religions of the world, if you study them, I took world religions in college, all of them talk about what you have to do in order to be accepted by God. Whereas Christianity speaks to us about what has been done for us. That's why when we get close to Christmas and we talk about the incarnation, the birth of Christ, it is just mind-boggling to imagine that the Christian faith, the Bible teaches us of a God who left his throne in heaven. He reduced himself into the form of a man. He took upon himself human flesh and dwelt among us. That is, the creator of the universe became one of us so that he could identify with us, so that he could relate to us, and he could truly be our kinsman, which is also a concept out of the Old Testament, kinsman redeemer. You hear sometimes in the South how they talk about kinfolk, people that belong to a group or a family, amen? So, what we're going to do then is look at this passage. I'm going to start with verse 15. Amen? She's going to be okay. Yeah. Sorry, parents. It won't be the first time she's out of sight. And not out of mind, but eventually, yeah, out of sight and out of mind at some point in life. Amen? So let's read this together. Why don't we stand? I'm just going to read the first verse so that we can get into it. And then we'll proceed verse by verse here. It says, to give a human example, right, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. So we're going to talk about this. We're going to move on from this. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on the sermon. Heavenly Father, thank you. I thank you, Lord, because we are here today and we want to hear from you. We want you to deal with us. We want you to help us to grow in our faith and understand, Lord, what is exactly what we believe and what should we believe so that we have confidence and security, Lord, in our salvation and more importantly, in you. We know without a doubt, Father, that you are faithful. We know without question what it is that you are telling us so that we then can place our faith in those things that you have established from eternity past and for all eternity. Thank you, Father, because we know you're good and we know that you are truly a promise keeper. We ask these things in Jesus' name, our Savior. Amen. You may have a seat. I add that promise keeper statement or point. You guys remember there was a group once, it was a men's group. It started by the University of Colorado head coach. I forget his name at the time. But he started and it trended for a while. It was really popular, called Promise Keepers. It was for men. And I really liked the idea of men keeping their promises, whether it be to their families, their wives, their commitment at work, you know, men that are faithful. But the real promise keeper, I always kind of had trouble with it, was that the real promise keeper is the Lord. See, because we have, in our weakness, as men, as humans, as people, we have this tendency to not be able to, not that we don't want to, not be able to keep all our promises. We break our promises. We break our covenants. But God never does. You know, it'd be impossible for him to do so in his character. He can't. It's an attribute that he doesn't have. Jesus is called the Lamb of God without blemish for a reason. He was perfect, and that's a concept that's really difficult for us to deal with because we live in an imperfect world. We live in a fallen world. We see the effects of a fallen world. But he's not of this world. His kingdom is righteous, and he's the righteous king. That's encouraging to me to know that there is one who is absolutely and without question perfect in every way, incapable of failing. So I say that when we look at what he's talking about here, a covenant, we're looking at a promise that God made to Abraham. We're looking at an agreement. And to bring it back to where we started a moment ago, it's a contract. And Paul is saying, to give a human example, brothers, even with man-made covenant, no one annuls it or cancels it or adds to it once it's been ratified. Once you sign it, it's ratified. So I work in a department at my school. I'm a special ed teacher. And federal law requires that we fulfill the demands of IDEA, which is Individual Disabilities Education Act. It's a federal law. And every year we have to have an annual, which is a review of the plan that we wrote for this specific student that has a specific eligibility of why they're receiving support, extra support. So I have to have like 28 meetings and then some, because if something's not working, then you got to go back and amend it. But everybody has to agree. So basically what you're doing, you're saying, okay, that didn't work. We're going to tweak the agreement and try and fix it. So that would still be legal. But until the parents sign it and all of the people involved, and there's usually a team, administrator, speech therapist, or a behavior specialist, the resource specialist, which is a special ed teacher like myself, a general ed teacher. Usually they put these people together and they all work together to make this plan for the student. And it means absolutely nothing. I cannot enforce it. I cannot implement it until everybody signs it. And sometimes everybody don't sign it. In other words, I got to go hunt parents. I got to go. Sometimes I drive to their house. Or an administrator, for some reason, I can't find them. And anyway, what I'm trying to say is it cannot be enforced. It cannot be applied until everybody has what? Ratified it. Once it's ratified, you can't change it unless all the people who signed it and that team agree and sign it again if they add an amendment, which would be something extra that we need to put in there because we discovered that there was something not right or not working. Paul is saying God is the one who signed the agreement, who presented it to Abraham, and Abraham agreed. That's why you hear me say often, have you said yes to Jesus? I'm not just saying yes to Jesus like a yes man, or yes, 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 sir, yes. No, I'm talking about, have you accepted the agreement of salvation? Because he has. He implemented it at Calvary's cross. He went to the cross knowing that the Father would accept what he did there on our behalf because he died for us. But we have to say yes. We have to agree. There's a decision on our part. Even though everything is accomplished, God allows us to be part of the plan of salvation. But our part is really important. But the only thing we can do is say yes, believe by faith, and we enter into this contract with God. And he will faithfully keep his promise to us. It's not dependent on whether we keep our promise to him outside of believing. In other words, our part is to believe. And it's faith that connects us eternally to him. So here Paul saying, no man-made covenant, and everybody here would agree that has signed a contract, no one can cancel it. Not even God himself. Isn't that how contracts work? No one can add to it. And that's what these false teachers were trying to do. They're trying to add, hey, it's really cool that you believe in Jesus. That's really sweet, you know, really nice. You know, Jesus is nice. You know, they reduce it to, you know, of course, you know, we get it, the cross. You know, you believe that he died for you. But you need to do this and that and the other thing. And that is an outright lie. It's not true that you need to do this or that, observe the Sabbath and be circumcised. No, you just need to trust in Christ. And that eternally connects you, unifies you with Jesus, with salvation. So in the secular world, once you confirm an agreement, it's accepted as valid. That's even true in this world. It's more true in heaven. That's why Israel, when they made a covenant with their neighbors, for instance, Saul had made an agreement with the Gibeonites that he wouldn't go in and have a war with them. And at one point, he broke that agreement with them. And the Lord was not happy and punished Saul. And that's one of the reasons why the kingdom was removed from Saul and given to David. God's people are promise keepers. We're covenant agreeers. And our first agreement, our first decision is to agree with the Lord that we're sinners in need of a Savior. So if we want to understand what the function of the law, the function of the law is to show us our spiritual condition and acknowledging the truth about our spiritual condition, that we're fallen, that we're sinners, brings us to a place of confession of our sins and repentance of our sins. Not just confessing them like a child who has his hand caught in a cookie jar, like, oh, it got caught. As soon as she leaves, I'm coming. I'm going to get that cookie again. And I'm going to act like I'm sorry so I don't get the punishment as bad. You see what I'm saying? No. We confess our sins. We repent of our sins, which means to turn away from them. Now, granted, the repentance part and turning away from sin, we can't do on our own. That's where the Holy Spirit comes in. You can't turn away from anything. We're slaves to sin. Sin is a power like gravity. It pulls you down. The only way you can overcome the power of sin or gravity is to have a force greater than gravity in the physical world. That's my example. And the force greater than sin is the Holy Spirit. When you are born again, the Holy Spirit is in your life. And that is what gives you the transforming power. Because true Christianity, as taught by the Bible, means you're changed. You're a new creature in Christ. You're born again, as Jesus told Nicodemus. And I always like to joke around where a lot of times we're born again. You got it. We're born again, but then something happens, and then we got to be born again. And we're always being born again. No, you're born again once. God is gracious. God is merciful. God is patient with us. If he's not patient with us, we would be snuffed out already. He works with us in this process called sanctification, which means that he is slowly and gradually, some of us faster than others, learn the lesson, changing us from the inside out, not from the outside in. That's what the problem with circumcision was, an outward sign. But ladies and gentlemen, Those of you that are married, the ring doesn't make you married. Just because you wear a ring doesn't make you married. What makes you married is a covenant you made internally, inside your heart, with and God and God's presence. So the ring is an outward demonstration, physically seen, of an inward decision you already made with God. God changes us from the inside out, not on the outside in. Clean yourself up all you want. Your heart, Jesus said that the Pharisees were whited sepulchers. They looked perfect on the outside, the way they dressed, the way they walked, the way they talked. But inside, he said, they were rotten and corrupt. So God works on the inside, and that's shown on the outside as evidence of the transforming power of Jesus Christ. So, Paul, what he's trying to say here is nobody can change the agreement that has been made, referring back to Abraham, right? God made a covenant with Abraham that was by faith. He promised that he granted to Abraham and his descendant, who also were living by faith. Look at verse 16. It says, now the promise were made to Abraham and his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, as in plural, right? Referring to many. See, the promise that God made to Abraham and his seed, not seeds, depending on your translation, seed, singular, not seeds, as referring to many, but to one. Who is the one promised to Abraham? It was tell us here. And to your offspring, who is who? Christ. From the very beginning, Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, was promised. He would come through the nation Israel. But the one, the covenant, the promise, the faithfulness of God is to his son who would go to Calvary's cross, not just for Israel, but for all the sins of the world. God saw and preached the gospel in Abraham way back there. The good news was announced and proclaimed all the way back to Abraham. And all Abraham could do, because he was a pagan living in Ur of the Chaldeans, we saw that a couple weeks ago, all he could do is say, yes, I agree. And he did agree, because he went to the promised land as he was told. He followed God's instructions by faith. It's interesting. I can read to you from Genesis 12, and I think it'd be important to do so to make a reference. It's not going to be on the screen. I'm going to turn this down. Okay, so here's the promise. We're reading here, oh, God made a promise. It does not say to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. The O on one should be capitalized, because it's referring to the one. And to your offspring, who is Christ. So here's the promise. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country. What country was he in? Ur of the Chaldeans. And your kindred and your father's house, to a land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. Well, here I am talking about him 4,000 years later. So I guess that's accomplished. So that you will be a blessing. So Abraham's going to be a blessing. The nation that comes out of Abraham will be a blessing. And the one who will become the Messiah, the Christ, the chosen one for salvation, for the Savior, will be a blessing. And I will bless those that bless you. Don't mess with Israel. That's all I got to say. And him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, referring to in his seed, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Well, how's that? Referring to the one here called Christ. because of his redemptive work at Calvary's cross. So what's Abraham do? This is the promise, and you can read it later. It's Genesis 12, 1 through 3. So now God makes a promise, just like he does with us. He's basically establishing a covenant, and Abraham went. That's faith. Faith is action based upon a promise supported by confidence. Why supported by confidence? Because it's not just a decision you make one day and then forevermore, never again. Every day after you accept Christ, you live for Christ. He went. And in Hebrews chapter 12, it says that he went not knowing where he was going. Well, I got to know exactly where you're sending me, Lord. Man, if I don't have a GPS or a Waze, I don't know if you use Waze, W-A-Z-E, it's a great app for GPS, or you could use Google Maps, I don't care, or whatever the Apple product is, right? I don't like Apple, as you can tell. Whatever the name of that thing is, it might take you somewhere else, but anyway, if you put your destination in Google Maps, it's going to take you there, and that's how most of us want to live. I want to see the path. I want to see the way. I want to know when and where and how you're going to do it. And the Lord laughs. No, you're going to have to trust me. I'm going to have to trust you, yes. And it says that he went. Where did he go? To the promised land. And Hebrews, again, I mention it, says that he didn't know where he was going. That's kind of a way we live, don't we? If we're honest with each other, none of us have tomorrow guaranteed. We can make our plans. We can set ourselves up for success. But it doesn't work that way, does it? I am not where I thought I would be 40 years ago. How many of us can acknowledge it? We don't know. You have plans, Carla? They're great plans, and I want to see them succeed. But I got a feeling God's going to do way better than you can ever think with your life. No, I'm telling you he is. Way better than what you can plan. And there's nothing wrong with planning. We should. But I'm just saying, when we're Christians, God has something better. So don't stress it. Do what you can do where you are. The best you can do. Having done your best, commit the rest, to the Lord. Abraham just started walking. And God took him. And it says here, so Abraham went as the Lord had told him. How does faith work? We go, we act, we respond, we make a decision to trust the Lord, and we go where the Lord tells us, as he told him. We're only responsible with what he's told us, nothing more. And so Abraham was 75 years old when he departed Haran. And Abraham took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, which is the promised land, Abraham passed through the land to the place called Shechem, to the oak of Moriah. At the time the Canaanites were in the land, then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your offspring, not offsprings, plural, that's what he's referring to here in Galatians 3:16, to your offspring I will give this land. So Abraham built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. You see, the Lord appears to us in his word. He's appeared to us in understanding this is what he's saying. He appears to us as he deals with us individually and corporately as a church with the Holy Spirit. There's a relationship. You need to follow God's word and trust it, and you need to let the Holy Spirit guide you. And when he does, do what he says. And I promise you that God is in it, because it works that the just shall live by faith. Hebrews 12 also says that without faith, it is impossible to please God. You cannot please God by being circumcised. You cannot please God by observing the Sabbath. You cannot please God by doing this or that or the other thing. If there's any good works that you do, those are the product of your salvation. That is, they prove your an evidence of your salvation, but they don't save you. They show you're saved. If there are no fruit of the Spirit, I would question and seriously ask you to do an evaluation of your walk. I can't judge you, but if I don't see it as a pastor, I may need to come and nudge you. I play this golf game, and you compete against other people. And then if you start doing better than them on a tournament, let's say 18 holes, and then they stop playing, you have to wait, and then there's a little thing pops up and says, nudge. Like, hey, dude, it's your turn. The Lord will nudge us if we're not on the right path with Him. Isn't that nice? He'll let us know. So this promise, where was it made? To offspring. Going back to Galatians 3:16, he says, does not say to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. You guys see then, our faith is in Jesus. Our walk is with Jesus. We carry the cross of Christ. What do I mean by that? Because if He carried a cross, we also carry a cross. What is the cross? It's a commitment. We die to Christ. Yet, even though we have died to Christ, we live to Him. We live for Him. Verse 17 says, this is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. Remember, people were coming and telling these new believers, you have to do what the Ten Commandments said. And Paul is saying, wait a minute, the Ten Commandments came 400 years, 430 years later, after the agreement had already been ratified. You can't undo the agreement God made with Abraham 400 years earlier when the law comes. The law never came to save us. The law came to direct us and show us the righteousness of God and how we could not live up to that standard. And that would force us to go to Christ as sinners in need of a Savior. The law is good. We just can't perform it. That's what Paul says in Romans 7. I know the law is good, but how to do it? And then he goes on to say, the law says that I'm a coveter. Thou shalt not covet. It must have been the problem he had. And then he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? And he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ. See, the law can only show you what you can't do. And that you need a Savior. Thank God. And we'll see here in a minute as I move on. I was going to jump ahead, but I better not. So, verse 18. For if the inheritance comes by the law, that is the promise, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. So whose promise is it? Who made the promise? God. It makes all the difference, doesn't it? Who you trust. How many people trust people that broke their promises with you? Or somehow, some way, did you wrong? Are you going to continue to put yourself out there with that person? No. You can fool me once. How's it go? I think George Bush messed this one up. Correct. You can fool me once, shame on me. Shame on you. You can fool me twice, shame on me. There we go. Thank you. This is an interactive sermon. This is how it works here. Yeah, no. You know what the beauty of it is? God will never fool you. You know what the amazing part is? God is faithful. Even when you're not faithful, he still remains faithful. Because you know what? He can't deny himself. Why? What can't he deny? He can't deny that he's faithful. You know, when we change because of what people do to us, we're letting others control us. But when we maintain a consistency of faithfulness with God, we will never be let down. Because he's the true covenant keeper, promise keeper. Now, what this verse is telling us here, related to the law and related to the promise, is that faith has a priority over the law. What does that mean? Paul here is dismissing the argument that the false teachers brought in and showing how the covenant with Abraham has superiority over the law of Moses. Christ has superiority over everything. Your relationship with Christ is the most important thing you can have in this life because it leads you to eternal life. Your relationship with Christ is the only thing you take from this world. Everything will be left behind. Everything in this life is temporary. There's only one thing that's eternal, and it's your relationship and your trust in Christ. That will go with you to all eternity. It's so, therefore, in a sense of superiority or in a sense of priority, there is nothing more important than your relationship with Jesus. Nothing. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and its righteousness. And all these other things shall be added unto you. When you worry about your housing and your food and safety and security, all those things are important, but put them second to Christ. And it says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and its righteousness. Well, what's the righteousness of the kingdom of God? Well, the righteousness of the kingdom of God is the righteous one, Christ. Seek Christ. Really, that's the message for today, to be honest with you. But I got to keep going because I don't want to be in this book for another year. Get it? Nothing is more important. Nothing is superior or has priority to Christ. He is everything. So, God establishes his covenant with Abraham over 400 years before the law was given to Moses. His promises were given before the law was delivered to Moses in the Sinai desert after Israel had been liberated from Egypt and they escaped across the Red Sea. So what's the purpose of the law, someone might ask? Well, let's look. Verse number 19. Why then the law? I love how Paul is like he's like a lawyer. Well, he was a lawyer. He's arguing his point as if though he were in a court before the judge or before a jury, and we're the jury. He's trying to get them to understand what's the point of the law then. And he says here, it's added because of transgression. What does that mean? It's added because of your sins. If you are not aware of your sins, how could you ever confess them? And if you don't confess them, how could you ever repent? And if you don't repent, how will you be saved? How can you come to Christ if you don't know that you're a liar? Or if you don't know that you're a thief? If you don't know that you're a murderer or whatever the law says that you can identify? You could never come to Christ if you don't understand your need for confession of your sins and therefore your need for a Savior. You could never get saved without the law. That's why it's given. And God wants you to be saved. But you can't be saved until you face the truth. And the truth is that we're fallen. The truth is that we live in a world that's corrupt. I don't need to talk about anything that's going on in the world today, in our nation today, as it relates to sin and evil. You find it. You identify it. God's given you the ability to discern. Whomever it may be, or whatever it may be, you can see it when you know the true and righteous one. God didn't leave us alone to fend for ourselves. He's given us the truth, the Holy Spirit, to convict us and give us a knowledge of what's right and wrong. We can't walk around saying we don't know when we know Christ. But you can never confess your sins or even turn from them unless you're aware of them. So what's the point of the law? It was added because of transgressions, because of sin. Until, so there's a, the law has a function until what? Until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. So when Jesus comes, the law has no effect any longer. What has effect? Grace. Right? And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. See, it wasn't even God himself that gave the law. He sent angels to do so. But when it came to the gospel message and salvation, he sent his very son. Well, that didn't show priority. Hey, when I want to send a message that's not so important, I'll get somebody, you know, hey, dude, can you go tell this person that, you know, they need to turn the air conditioner on at the church? You know, it's not important enough for me to go directly. When I send the brothers out to the hospital when you're sick, know that you must not be very sick, because I'll send someone else. But when I show up, you may be wondering, why is the pastor here? Have you heard that before? Yeah, this must be pretty severe what's going on, that the pastor shows up. If I come knocking on your door, watch out. You guys are laughing, smiling. God sent angels to give the law. Wasn't that high on the list of priorities, although it's important? But when he sent the message of salvation, he actually sent his son. We know from parables that they beat him and rejected him, and that is his own. He came unto his own. He came to the Jews and they did not receive him. So then we know that he wasn't happy with that. The very son, Jesus, walks into the temple, and what's he do? The priests didn't overthrow the tables. They had turned the house of prayer into a den of merchandise. They had turned it into a place where they could have their franchises and line their pockets in the house of God, and the very one whose house it belonged to, when the priests of that time didn't do anything, they allowed the people to continue sinning. And these are the ones that are trying to correct us? These are the ones that are trying to straighten us out? The moral code showed up in person, Jesus. And he takes the tables and he throws them. And all the money and everything that was gained and profited, he could care less about it, because they had defiled the house of God. So Jesus comes. And he now deals with us through the Holy Spirit. And thank God, by grace. If he were to deal with us under the law, we'd be already dealt with. But he deals with us in grace. Until when, then, is the law? Until the offspring, notice it's not plural, until Jesus should come, right? And he goes on to say, to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary, and now the intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Then he goes on to say, for the law, then, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, see, the law can't even give you life. They can't save you. Then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scriptures imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in whom? Christ Jesus, might be given to those who believe. The only way to be saved, the only way to receive salvation, is through the promise seed, descendant, offspring. Who is it? Jesus. The only way to be saved is putting your faith in him. You see how this works? It goes on to say, now therefore, or now before faith came, we were all held captive under the law. Thou shalt not lie. You lie, you're now captive to the consequences of breaking the law. What's the consequences of breaking the law? Romans 3 says death. That's how serious it is to break the law. And he says you were captive under that law, imprisoned until, you were imprisoned until the coming of faith would be revealed. So then, the law is our guardian or a tutor. It shows us in order that we might be justified by faith. In other words, the law shows you you need a Savior because you're a sinner, and therefore when you learn the good news that there was one who came and died for your sins, and if you believe in Him, you'll be saved. That's the only way you could ever come. So then, the law was our guardian, our tutor is one translation, until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith, made right before God by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under the guardian. What does Paul compare the guardian to? The law. So he's using interchanging words. We're no longer under the law, for if Christ Jesus, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God. How? Through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are in Christ's, that's a good question, are you Christ's? Well, you can only be Christ, that is, belong to Christ through faith. Then you are Abraham's offspring, you're also connected, heirs according to the promise. What's the promise? The promise is Christ. We're heirs with Christ. Everything Christ has here in this life and in the kingdom to come, we will share in it. Inheritance. We are adopted into the kingdom through faith. Through faith. So basically, at the end of this sermon, there's one thing to know where he says there's neither Jew nor Greek nor slave nor free. There are no longer distinctions where the Gentiles, when they went to the temple of the Old Testament, they could only go into the first court. They couldn't proceed into the inner courts. They couldn't go into the holy place. And only one person could go into the Holy of Holies. God separated peoples back in those days by distinctions. And so now with Christ, we all belong and we all have access to the throne of grace, which is what the Holy of Holies represents. Because that's where God would accept the blood sacrifice that was offered once a year. And the sins of the nation would be forgiven. Well, Christ goes into the holy place one time because there's only one sacrifice necessary, and it was accepted of what he did at Calvary's cross. Jesus will never have to, or neither will there ever be need of another sacrifice. We can trust in the perfect sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf. That's my message. I'm running out of breath and I need some coffee. So God bless you guys. I hope you understand the privilege you have when you put your trust in Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you. I think sometimes, Lord, we need to take a break and step back and look at the whole picture and what you have done throughout history proves one thing, and that is that all of history points to Christ. And it will be consummated. That is, that one day there will be a moment in time where the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords will rule and reign forever. We wait for that moment, Lord. Meanwhile, help us to walk by faith. Help us to trust you, especially, Lord, in what you did for us at Calvary's cross. My prayer is that there's someone here that has never said yes to this covenant that you've made with us in Christ, that they would do so where they're sitting. And you know who they are, if there are any. Those of us that have said yes to Jesus, that we would ever be grateful and thankful. And that we would walk close to you, Lord, and in your grace, continue to mature, continue to grow, continue to develop in our faith so that we might continue to please you. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.